In the third chapter of Philippians, there are some verses which summarize the concept which we tried to express yesterday as it's found in Romans 4. Reading from Philippians 3, verses 9 through 12, Paul says, "And being found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That's the righteousness which of Christ, which is imputed to us, of which we read yesterday in the fourth of Romans. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." That last verse is somewhat cumbersome and awkward language to us in English, but it expresses a very important concept to which we would like to direct some emphasis in our class today. We spoke yesterday about baptism and that by baptism we attain to a position in Christ whereby we have the benefit or the covering of his righteousness. Is that sufficient? Once we've reached that point and we put on, as it were, like a robe, the righteousness of Christ at baptism and we're in Christ, is that sufficient? Is that the assurance or guarantee of our salvation? The answer to this question, very clearly testified in the scriptures, is a resounding no. That salvation is not dependent solely upon a position, but it's also dependent upon personal performance in ourselves. That we lead a life that is in some measure worthy of the sacrifice of Christ. And so he says, "I follow after," or as some other translations have it, "he pursued." He was continuing to pursue eternal life throughout his pilgrimage. It was necessary that he lay hold on or apprehend that for which he was lay hold on by Christ. By this we understand that it was necessary for him to develop righteousness within his own character, even as he had attained the righteousness of Christ on account of his position. What do we make of this phrase in verse 10, "being made conformable unto his death"? How are we made conformable unto the death of Christ? Yes, we're made conformable unto his death in a symbolic way at the time of our baptism. But the apostle is here referring to a much greater concept than that alone. We'd like to read some passages from the epistles of Paul and notice how he describes our battle with this flesh nature with which we must contend daily, how he describes that in terms that are reminiscent of or which echo the language that is used in respect of Christ's sacrifice. From Galatians 5, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." This work of crucifying the flesh is how we're made conformable unto his death every day of our lives. We must crucify the flesh nature, the carnal mind, which is at work in our members. To be Christ in the highest sense, they that are Christ, is not only having attained to that position through the waters of baptism, but it is receiving his blessing at his judgment seat and being eternally acceptable before him. And that requires the development of personal righteousness within our characters. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify." That word mortify has to do with the idea of killing or death. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So there is an obligation to mortify, to crucify the flesh daily in our lives. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. There's another word which describes being made conformable unto the death of Christ, by circumcising our hearts, by cutting off the flesh instincts of our hearts. And as we all know, when we have an abrasion or cut in our flesh, it hurts. Cutting off the flesh hurts us. It hurts our pride, and it hurts us to do it. But it is a vital part of our pilgrimage in Christ. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, there's that word again, being made conformable unto the death of Christ, we mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we must be made conformable to the death of Christ daily in crucifying our flesh with its affections and lusts. And that is an essential part of salvation. Not only is the figure of the death of Christ something which has a practical application to our daily existence, but so is the figure of his resurrection. And so we read in the first verse of Colossians 3, which we've already read, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Our minds must be raised to a higher level, a higher standard of thought than the carnal mind by nature possesses. If you will turn with me to page 2, we wish to examine some passages in the Epistle of James which have caused some difficulties for some because they think that James is teaching justification by a different basis than that which we read yesterday in Romans 4. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. I think the first thing to notice is that word only. Not by faith only. The writer of the Epistle of James did not say that justification was not by faith. He said it was not by faith only. There was something else required, and that he describes by this term, works. Now this is not suggesting that there are two different bases of justification, that there's justification by faith, and then over here there's some other system or means or basis God has revealed for justification. There are two phases of the same basis. He was enlarging upon the concept of justification by faith. How so? Well, justification by faith occurs at the time of the believer's baptism, but thereafter faith does not cease to be a requirement for his acceptability before God. You'll remember that the writer to the Hebrews said, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith isn't something that can exist when we're baptized, and then that's fine, we've sort of satisfied that part of salvation, and then we go on. Faith is something that must be a lifelong attribute. Well, how do we manifest faith before God after our baptism? And the answer to that question is through works. Works are an expression of continuing faith. They stand related to one another as cause and effect. To see that this is so, it is necessary to look at the examples which the writer of the Epistle of James gives as examples of faith. He gives one, when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, and two, which we haven't reproduced here, the harlot Rahab, he gives us an example. Well, if you look in Hebrews 11, that chapter which catalogs the faithful servants of God, that great cloud of witnesses by which we are compassed about, both of them set those very same incidents occur in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith. So you see, works and faith are inseparable from one another. They aren't two different bases, but works stand related to faith as cause does, at least as effect does to cause. Now, some have got this subject out of whack as well, because they've seen that works have a place in the plan of salvation. And they have emphasized that to the exclusion of the position, which we talked about during our first 4 days. We have to keep both these things in balance. They're both vital, essential parts of our standing before God if we are to be received acceptably at the judgment seat of His Son. To come along and emphasize works over here without reference to the position of being in Christ is a great tragic mistake, because the writer to the Hebrews twice refers to works done by unbaptized Gentiles as dead works. Dead works, deeds that are performed, no matter how noble or well-intended by those who are in Adam, cannot impart deliverance from the Adamic sentence of death. So we have to keep this thing in balance. We have to keep it in perspective, the relationship of works and faith and position in Christ. It's also useful to note the nature of the work that the writer, the inspired writer here, gives as examples. He's not referring to work in the sense here of good deeds that a humanist might conceive of doing. He's referring to work here that specific acts by which conviction in God's eternal purpose was demonstrated. Let's keep that in mind. The kind of work which he is talking about are specific acts by which conviction in God's eternal purpose was expressed or demonstrated. There is one example which isn't in the notes that I think might be useful to turn up. It's in Psalm 106. And it came to mind when a brother earlier this week in one of the morning exhortations made reference to taking a stand. I'm going to read a very short account in Psalm 106 of one of the priests who took a stand and the inspired comment that is made as a consequence of his taking a stand. It's in Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31. In the manner of the mistake which the children of Israel made in the matter of Baal Peor. You'll recall that a man of Israel, I believe it was, brought in a woman from the Moabites right into the middle in a very defiant way into the camp of Israel. And Phinehas, the high priest, grabbed a javelin and thrust it through them both. What is said in that incident? Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Now notice the inspired comment that is made upon that deed which he did. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. It's the very same kind of language we read concerning Abraham in Romans chapter 4. That by a work which demonstrated his faith, it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so we see that the concept, by works a man is justified and not by faith only, is just an enlargement of the things of which we spoke yesterday, and not some alternative or different or inconsistent basis. What about grace? Isn't grace going to cover the sins that we commit after we're baptized so that we need not worry? Didn't Christ pay the debt, as some of the evangelical speakers refer to it? Well, let's read what the writer to the Hebrews exhorts those who are in Christ. He says, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Fellow students, the grace of God is not something that we can presume upon, that it is going to cover all manner of unrighteousness, and we can therefore presume upon it, because the writer to the book of Hebrews here holds out the possibility of our failing of the grace of God. So let's keep that in mind, that the grace of God is not something that we can presume upon. The Apostle Paul expressed it very clearly when he said, "Be not deceived. As a man soweth, so shall he reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Be not deceived. We cannot presume upon the grace of God. That once we're in Christ from the moment of our baptism, that we're pretty well assured of being in the kingdom of God. And, you know, the odd thing we do, well, so what? We can go out and still serve the flesh when it suits us to do. We don't have that liberty in Christ. Because if we do that, we are presuming on the grace of God. And we very may well find that we fail of the grace of God at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we know that we do sin after our baptism. We sin plentifully. And when we reflect on the sins that we commit, sometimes I think we feel, or often perhaps like David, that rivers of waters run down our face because we keep not thy law. We recognize, as Paul spoke in Romans 7, what an arduous and difficult battle it is to try to subdue this rotten flesh and carnal mind that accompanies it, of which we're made. Well, what do we do when that happens? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. One of the great benefits in this life of the position that we have attained in Christ is to have access, as it's described in one of the other passages of Scripture we're going to look at, by whom also, I believe it's Romans 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access in Christ to the great high priest, tempted in all points like as we are. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and confess our sins, acknowledge our nature and its need for redemption. Implicit in the word for confess is more than simply confessing, because a confession can be an idle thing. You know, the book of Proverbs twice speaks of the prayer or the sacrifice of the wicked being abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Well, just the fact that we pray isn't sufficient if we're praying with a wicked mind. If we think we're going to presume on God's grace and sin and then pray about it and then go right back out and do it again, God is not mocked. And so, the book of Proverbs says, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy." The confession, to be meaningful and acceptable before God, must be accompanied by a sincere and genuine attempt to forsake the sin for which we are seeking forgiveness. One of the passages throughout the book of Hebrews, as we mentioned in our first class, there's a comparison made between how the new covenant, the everlasting covenant which imparts life, is better than the old covenant, the Mosaic order of things, which could not give life. Better sacrifice, better priesthood and so forth, better inheritance, better resurrection. But there's one respect, fellow students, in which the new covenant, if you will pardon the term, is worse than the old covenant. The language of Scripture is that it's more sorer. It's much sorer than the old covenant. And that is in respect of the judgment that will be administered upon those who are unfaithful to the covenant. Let's look together here for a moment at Hebrews 10. A few verses that are so often taken out of their context to prove the responsibility question, which they do not prove, incidentally, that I think they have blinded some to their true meaning. It's got nothing to do here with people who are outside of the covenant, but it's talking about people who are in Christ. And in keeping with the theme of the whole book, it's comparing the judgment upon those who are unworthy to the new covenant with those who died as sinners under the old covenant. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's the same idea as failing of the grace of God. There can be a point reached where there is no more basis for God's grace to cover our transgression. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now notice this next phrase. Of how much sorer punishment. Doesn't say lesser, he says sorer punishment than that which the law of Moses administered. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The relationship of being in Christ is not a joke. It's not to be taken lightly, because there is a sore punishment for those who abuse that position to which by the grace of God they have attained. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've committed ourselves into his hands. And I think it does us all well to reflect on the thoughts of verse 29. Each of us who is in Christ will stand before the Lord face to face to give account of how we have borne his name. Do you think it matters then what the nature of Christ is? Maybe our first reaction to that question is to say, no, that doesn't matter. When we're there before Christ at his judgment seat, the last thing that matters is what nature he has. That's not important then. There's a lot of things that aren't important then. It's not important then what Brother Y said or what Sister X did or whatever, because it's between us and Christ then. And the rest of the believers don't matter at that point in time. It's between us personally alone and Christ. But it does matter what nature Christ has. And it matters for this reason, that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. We could not be assured of justice being done at his judgment seat unless we knew that the judge before whom we stood knew what it was like to bear this mortal nature, who knew what the temptations of the flesh were like, having suffered in the flesh in all points like as we are. No one is going to con the righteous judge and say, well, Lord, you just don't understand what this flesh nature is. Because, brothers and sisters, he does understand. He bore this nature. And that's why it's vital, one reason why it's vital to understand the nature of Christ. Because that is what constitutes him the righteous judge. That assures us of being dealt with righteously and justly at his judgment seat. There'll be no one turned away from the kingdom of God who can say, justice was not done to me. Justice will be done there, perfect justice. Everything will be made known and clear and bare in the eyes of him before him with whom we have to do. If a woman marries a husband, takes on his name, Miss Jones becomes Mrs. Doe, and she is subsequently unfaithful to Mr. Doe, she doesn't cease thereby to be Mrs. Doe, does she? She's still Mrs. Doe, even though she's proven herself unworthy of the name. And if Mr. Doe was to make out a will, I'm certain that if he knew his wife was unfaithful, he would exclude her from his inheritance. And so it is that if we take on the name of Christ, once we're in Christ, once we've attained to that position, there's nothing we can do in the rest of our life that will ever alter the fact that we are in Christ, at least positionally. But if we fail to bear the name of Christ in a manner that is acceptable to him, we will be rejected from the inheritance at his judgment seat. Now that may lead to the conclusion, okay, once we're in Christ, all that matters then is living the truth. And nothing else matters but living the truth. That's what's going to be the basis of our eternal standing. Let's forget about that Sunday school stuff. It was fine to get us into Christ. But once we're there, let's forget about it. Let's get on with living the truth and talking about that. Well, what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, I hope, will answer that thinking. It is true that once we are in Christ, our eternal standing depends on the manner of life which we lead. But it is not true that that has nothing to do with what we believe. I'm going to talk about something which I've termed, for simplicity, the therefore principle. The word therefore is commonly used in the epistles of Paul, in all the epistles. And when the word therefore is used, it's a link word between two thoughts. There's a premise, the therefore, and then a conclusion. There's a principle, a therefore, and then an application. There's a cause, a therefore, and then an effect. And as we go through a few examples together, I want you to tell me what the cause, the principle, the premise is, and what the effect, the application, the conclusion is of the therefore. In some of these verses, it isn't clear, so I'm going to assist, because I haven't given all the context of what preceded the therefore. But Romans 5 is a good example. Romans 5, following Romans 4, that chapter where the apostle explains the imputation of righteousness to those who possess the faith of Abraham, begins therefore. There's a conclusion that follows from that chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're going to say that by understanding the faith of Abraham, that's the principle over here, and redemption in Christ Jesus. On this side, we have rejoicing. We have hope. We have access before the throne of grace. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. What preceded the therefore in this case? What's the cause, or the principle, or the premise? The spirit of faith? Belief. I believe. The same thing, the spirit of faith and belief. I believe. And what's the result? Because he believed, what did he do? He spoke. And the word in the next verse, seen, then, is the same word that in these other passages is translated, therefore. Seeing, then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, or therefore, beloved, seeing ye that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. What's the cause, the principle, the premise in these passages? I'm going to suggest to you that it's the expectation of the day of Christ. That's one of them. The day of the Lord. The belief that the kingdoms of this world are going to be hit by that stone that strikes the image, and they're going to become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. Going to be dissolved. That this society and civilization in which we live doesn't count for naught in the sight of God. It's going to be wiped out. It's going to be rebuilt and restarted. What's the effect? The belief that there's a promise that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, wherein dwells righteousness, belief in the kingdom of God. What's the effect of that? Yes? Holy conversation. Or holy behavior. The word conversation means more than just converse in the sense of two sets of lips talking to one another. It has to do with the whole idea of behavior. It's a pretty encompassing term. What else? What in verse 14? Diligence. Without spot. This is not an exhaustive list that we're going to make here by any means, but some of the key words we hope to pick out. Okay. This is also from 2 Peter chapter 3. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This side of the therefore is the same things as already have been mentioned. The expectation of the day of Christ. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth, of the kingdom of God. What follows from that? What's the result of that, therefore?
Beware.
To beware. To be attentive to our position in Christ. Next one is from 2 Corinthians 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, you'll notice how often the word beloved is used in all these verses, even though they're from different parts of the scripture. You can see that there's a very intimate appeal being made to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's over on this side? What's the cause or the principle? In one word here, I think it is promises. The exceeding great and precious promises are on this side. What's over here is the effect or the result of the application of that.
Cleansing
ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The same idea that we spoke of earlier, being conformed to the death of Christ, cutting off the flesh in our members, in our thoughts, in our deeds. Ephesians 4, to get this side of the question, we really have to take into consideration the whole three chapters of the first part of Ephesians, because Ephesians 4 really shifts, you might say, the focus of the book of Ephesians. As we know, chapter 5 deals with marriage and the type, and chapter 6 talks about parents and children and so forth. The latter part of the book tends to give more attention and emphasis to this side of the therefore, but the first part tends to give more emphasis over here in the second and third chapters of Ephesians. Because we could get a lot of different answers if we ask the question here what this side was, I'm going to suggest to you that it's the calling of the Gentiles. That's really the basis of chapter 3. And then chapter 3 of Ephesians concludes with a prayer, a very earnest prayer, because of this great treasure which God has given to the Gentiles. So because of the calling of the Gentiles in the covenant relationship to become heirs of the Abrahamic promises, that's really what precedes the therefore. Now what follows the therefore? What's the result of the application of that? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of our calling. Okay, we're getting towards the end. This is not, in any sense, an exhaustive list. The first verse of Romans 12. Now, Romans 11, as you know, is very similar to Ephesians 3. It talks about the wild olive tree being grafted in and the natural one being broken off. And then there's at the end of the 11th chapter, the apostle, it could be called, I guess, a prayer. There's an exclamation of thanksgiving for the mercy of God, for the depth of his riches and wisdom, and opening this way of salvation to the Gentiles. Now, how does he open chapter 12? What's the application of that principle, of that understanding? present your bodies a living sacrifice, again, the idea of being made conformable unto the death of Christ, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So there's something we have to do again with our bodies. We have to work and cut off that flesh nature. We have to reform and change the way that our mind by nature works. Perhaps one of the most important, one of the most beautiful exhortations in the scriptures, the conclusion to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. What is chapter 15 in one word all about?
Resurrection.
Okay, it's about resurrection. And if you recall, towards the end of the chapter, he talks specifically about this mortal being swallowed up with immortality, about Christ giving us the victory over the sting of death, which is sin. And certainly that's very meaningful to us, because there's brothers and sisters that have been at this Bible school that are now in the dust of the earth, and they're not with us any longer. But we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. What is the therefore which follows, that wraps up, you might say, this exposition of resurrection and this comfort which the apostle gives concerning the resurrection of the dead? What's the therefore? What's the conclusion? What's the effect? But thanks be to God, well, let's read it first, then you can tell me. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the therefore? Steadfast, unmovable, not moved away in Colossians 1, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What's the other thing? I think a very important thing here. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Not abounding in the work of the Gentiles, but abounding in the work of the Lord. So I'm just going to say abundant work in the Lord. I think that's a very, very important phrase. Abundant work in the Lord. That's the therefore. That's the result of believing and understanding the resurrection of the dead and the victory which Christ has purchased by his own blood. He goes on to say something that's very important at the very end of that verse. Another why, you might say. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not futile, it's not pointless. But I'll tell you, fellow students, to the people in this world it is vain and it is pointless. You went to a Bible school for your vacation. Don't understand you. The key that makes the difference between it being vain and pointless and a waste of time and being the most meaningful thing in our lives is faith, isn't it? If it's true, and we believe it with all our hearts, then it certainly isn't vain. So we keep coming back to that idea of faith, about believing, because that's what makes the difference. Well, to sum up what we've talked about here, the therefore principle, in a nutshell, is this, that we have over here what you might call the first principles of the faith. In a very general way, that's how we're going to categorize this side of things. Unique things that aren't taught in the churches of Christendom, things that are believed by those who have the truth. And over here we have a certain kind of moral behavior which flows out of these, certain things that we are to be and to do as a consequence of these. Now, which came first? What's the first part of the therefore? It's this side over here, isn't it? It's the first principles of the faith. They come first. One of the ways in which we can lose the truth in a matter of years is if this side of the therefore is preached and proclaimed without reference to this side over here. If we just look at this side, there's other people out there that are preaching this. They may not preach it strictly according to the scriptures, but they're preaching it in some way, but they're not preaching this side over here. And the faith of Abraham is necessary to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. We talked about that yesterday. So if we look at this side over here, talk only about the effects and the applications and the conclusions, we're in trouble as a community of believers. Let's keep that in mind, that these two things stand related as cause and effect. We can't have the effect without the cause. Very important point to remember as we go away from this Bible school, that the cause has to come first. That's not to indicate that the effects aren't important. We've already said, and we'll say it again, that the effects are as vital to salvation as the cause. We can believe and have understanding of all mysteries, the Apostle Paul said. We don't have this side over here. It's going to profit us nothing in the day of Christ. But conversely, we won't even be in the day of Christ if all we have is some vague concept of this. We won't, without this, this is of no avail either. So let's keep those two things in perspective. Let's not allow this or this to loom in and crowd out. But let's remember the order. These are the first principles. They come first, don't they? In the order in which they must be understood. And I'd like to make one other suggestion on this subject to you. And that is, there are two ways of teaching these things. We can teach them by giving a class on them, or we can teach them by our example. But we really can't teach this by our example. It's pretty hard to teach the calling of the Gentiles by your example. That's something that can only be taught by precept, by understanding, by looking into the Word of God. But these things, there's another avenue by which they can be taught. They can be taught every day of our lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in our ecclesias, by our example. We can always be teaching the effects, the applications, and the conclusions. And for that reason, I suggest to you that the public utterance of the truth rightly has to give emphasis to this, because that's the only place where they can ever be taught. These things can be taught each day of our lives. You might say, well, okay, I can see the point you're trying to make here, and I think you would agree it's a scriptural point. It's not my point, it's a scriptural point. What about the sacrifice of Christ? It's not in this list. It doesn't have anything to do with what's over here. But we've already talked about the sacrifice of Christ in the sense of being made conformable unto his death, the necessity of cutting off the flesh. And I think that is a point of great importance, because there's an awful lot of people in this world that rant and rave about the sacrifice of Christ and how it's done things for them. But they don't try to cut off the flesh, because they think God is going to send his Spirit upon them, and that's going to make them righteous before God. They've perverted the whole understanding of this side of the thing as much as they have this side. So the effects can get misconstrued very quickly from misunderstanding of this side. I'd like to look at a specific example from the Epistle of Peter on page 4 of the handout. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Christ is our example that we should follow his steps. Well, if Christ was a substitute, he came along to his father and said, listen, I want to stand in and take the beating that these wicked people deserve. I'm an innocent man and a righteous man, but I'll take their beating. He's our example. If people really believed that that's what the sacrifice of Christ meant, you know what they would do? They'd go down to the prison. There's probably one in Owensboro or Louisville or Evansville somewhere. And they'd see a hardened criminal there, and they'd say to the prison warden, look, you put me in his cell and give me the electric chair or whatever you're going to give and let him go free. Nobody puts that idea of the sacrifice of Christ into practice because it's nonsense. That's why they don't. But logically, if people who believed in the substitutionary atonement were consistent, that is the kind of thing which they would be doing. Well, no one takes it to that extreme. But the sacrifice of Christ, if misunderstood, can lead to some problems on this side as well. And I'll tell you what I perceive one of them to be. If Jesus stepped in from the outside, so to speak, and took our place, and did all that he did solely for our benefit, it implies that we should have no self-interest in salvation. If the whole focus of the Lord's redemptive work was others, and it had nothing to do with himself, then does that not imply, if he's our example, that that should be the whole focus of our life? That all we should be concerned about is the brethren? And ourselves, not to worry about ourselves. Well, fellow students, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it's absolutely vital to salvation to have a self-interest, if you want to call it that, in salvation. We have to do what Jesus did. He offered first for himself and then for the sins of mankind. Well, our whole work has to concern ourselves And we have to love the brethren and be concerned about the welfare of fellow believers. But there's nothing selfish, nothing evil about having a self-interest in salvation. In fact, it's absolutely vital. And what has happened in the churches where substitutionary atonement is taught becomes so wrapped up in this idea of going out to serve others, they've forgotten about serving God. They've confused the gospel of Christ with humanism and humanistic values and humanistic concepts of man and philosophies. It's very significant, I think, that in the Epistle of John, the second epistle, where he very clearly pronounces warnings against those deceivers who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, he commends this principle of self-interest in salvation. What did he say? He said, "Look to yourselves, that ye lose not those things which ye have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." That's what he said. So I give that only as an illustration, that a misunderstanding of the sacrifice of Christ, the cause, the principle, the premise, if that's wrong, don't be deluded into thinking it has no effects over here, because it most assuredly does. We don't have more than a few moments together in this class, and there are some other points that we could make. Some of them are noted on this handout. I'd like to make two final points. Three. We know that being in Adam is black and being in Christ is white. To put it in an ill-conceived way, but that's what it is. It's black and white. It's day and night. Night and day. Christ is life and righteousness and hope, and Adam is condemnation and death, eternal death. There's always an instinct at work within our flesh to somehow want to soften the blow, to say, listen, being in Adam really isn't quite black. There's just a hint of daylight in there. That's an instinct of human nature that we all have to contend with, because it's hard to tell someone that's in Adam. It's hard for me, and I'm sure it is for you, to really testify to the truth concerning the position of being in Adam. How much we would like to be able to say, well, maybe God will look upon you with favor in the day of Christ. Well, we certainly don't talk to those in Adam from any sense of pride of being in Christ. We're not puffed up about it. We're not looking down on them. We appeal, that's our duty, to appeal to those in Adam, to those who are in that state described by the apostle as without hope and without God in the world. We appeal to them to come and share in the glorious gospel which God has revealed. But we can, there may be some who would never dream in the faintest idea of their mind of ever publicly stating anything that would detract from what it means to be in Adam and what it means to be in Christ. But there are other ways that we can detract from it. We can detract from it by binding our life together with one who is in Adam. And somehow, it's going to set some processes at work in most of our minds that maybe being in Adam isn't quite so serious. We can detract from it by being overly concerned when aliens come to worship among us, that they feel welcome and they feel comfortable. When we come together to worship, that's for the benefit of those in Christ. We need not concern ourselves at that time with those in Adam and how they may feel. Not that we're disrespectful. We want to extend that invitation in a humble way. But that's not the place at the table of the Lord to be concerned about offending the feelings of someone out there who may be in Adam. They're welcome to come as observers, but that feast is for the benefit of those in Christ. So there are ways in which we can detract from the testimony of the Scriptures by the things we do as well as by the things we teach. The Apostle Paul said to the brethren in Corinth, he said, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband," a slightly different figure than the idea of marriage. He compares our life in Christ now to being engaged to a husband, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to be checked out, you might say, to see if we're worthy of the marriage. "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." There's that serpent again, and there's the apostle's fear that we should be moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ. If we're correct in understanding that the serpent was really just a reflex or a reflection of Eve's own mind, it would suggest the apostle's fear was that teachers from within would arise and we would have itching ears. We'd love to have it so when they spoke to us smooth things, as some have said this week. Well, what's the antidote to overcoming temptation? Whether it be this kind of temptation to misapprehend the truth of the scriptures, or it be temptation to yield to the lust of the flesh. What's the antidote? What's the example? The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And what did he say in the temptation that is set on record for us in three of the four Gospels? What three words are the key to battling this flesh, as we all must go out of here today and do? What's the key? The key is three words, and they are these. It is written. That's the key. That's what Jesus said when temptation came upon him. He said, "It is written." And this is the key. This is the key, fellow students, to the work which lies ahead. I'd like to ask one of the brothers, Brother Ray, if you would read, please, Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21.
Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, making perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.